know, it's all about I, me, me, me. But God's picture of his redemption is actually not just about us as individuals. It's actually about the world at large. And understanding the Old Testament helps us get a broader understanding and perspective. How we, as New Testament Christians, we will grow in our understanding of God if we look at the Old Testament together. So to go deeper, also, this is our history, folks. This is our history. So in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, Paul says, "For I do." So he's speaking here to a Gentile church, to the church at Corinth, and he says, "I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea." Now, what's he doing there? He's including Gentile believers in the big picture, big story of God's plan, right back to the time when Israel walked through the sea. So this is our history. It also reveals God. In the Old Testament, we see a picture of who God is, what he is like, and how he does things. In the New Testament, the scope of the New Testament spans about 100 years. That's all it spans, from beginning to end, around 100 years. But the Old Testament spans around 4,000 years. So it gives you a greater time period in which to understand who God is. Because some people have thought, well, the God of the Old Testament, he's angry, he's grumpy, he just wants to punish people. The God of the New Testament, as revealed in Jesus, well, he's all love and he's just... Folks, that's not the case. It's the same God revealed in Old and New Testament. And if we take time to look, we will see that as we work our way through. So it reveals who God is. He revealed himself at specific times. So in time and space, he revealed himself to people. It's not that the God just dangles somewhere out there and he's just an idea or a concept. He's a person who interacts with people at specific times in history, in unique moments and unique ways. They're actual people related and connected with God. God reveals himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Again, not concepts, but actually revealed himself to people, not just moral principles. That's why there's such an emphasis, and some of you probably skip over this, as most of us do, but the genealogies in the Bible, they're not just there to skip over. It's important because it shows that God revealed himself to people groups and families right throughout the generations. So he revealed himself to real people, and he also revealed himself in real places. Real places. What he says to the Israelites when they're in Egypt, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." So he was working in places in time and space. It's not a fairy tale from far, far away. And I've had to change the way I even talk about the stories of the Bible with Zoe, because you're telling her stories 1 minute about dragons and different random things, and then she'll go, "Tell me a story about Jesus." And then you have to make sure that she doesn't think that the stories about Jesus are the same as the stories about these weird and strange things. So I've made a conscious decision to say, well, Jesus lived many years ago. I didn't go into the Trinity or explanation about God and flesh, but Jesus was a person who lived, and he lived with people in this place, and he was able to do these things. It's so important that our kids grow up understanding this is not a story from far, far away, long, long time ago. This is a real story rooted in history, in space. And also, another reason why we need to get this is because we must remember how God has worked with people throughout the centuries. The verb remember occurs 169 times in Scripture, calling to remembrance, reflecting upon certain events. And we got to do this as Christians. What we have done even every Sunday, we remember what? The Lord's death. We remember what the cost was. But God was really keen that his people in the Old Testament had a similar practice. They kept the festivals and the feasts to remember events that had taken place so they would not forget. And also so that we can learn from the examples in the Old Testament, because the Old Testament is filled with types and shadows and lessons. If you've ever read through the book of the two books of 1 and 2 Samuel, you can relate so much of that story even to our own lives and our own story. We use verses from those books to even live out today. So it's really important that we can learn from those things. The books of the Old Testament are not in chronological order, so they don't follow a linear pattern. They're grouped into the theme or the topic. The first five books of the Bible, the historical accounts, the wisdom books, the major prophets and the minor prophets. And what I'm going to do right now is a bit of a quiz, okay? And we are going to put the results on the screen, so do be nervous, okay? So it's all right to be nervous and to be terrified. But what we're going to do is I'm going to pass you out the books that we have. You'll not have time to look through it and get the answers. So I'm going to pass you out the books, and we're also going to pass you out a piece of paper. And I want you to complete the piece of paper with a person or persons next to you. Don't go running for Thomas here, okay? He doesn't know the answers. So go to the person next to you, and it's about putting these events in order and to see if anyone can do it. There are a few out-of-date Easter eggs upstairs that you will be able to have if you get more than two right. So take a wee bit of time to do that. If my helpers could hand out the books now, we're going to get one book each, but you're only going to get one piece of paper between two, if that's okay. And I'm going to give you, not going to give you too long, I'm going to give you about 3 minutes to put these events in chronological order. One book each, yeah. You give one each. You can share. If you want to share a book, you can. Whenever, this is one of the main things that I learned at Bible college that helped me piece together the Old Testament story. Because most of us read the Bible where we go from one book to another book, somewhere totally different, and then we go back to another book and then another book. And what we end up doing is we have bits of pieces of the story, and it's very hard to put it together and actually see how it all worked. And you might say, well, does that really matter? It does matter, because when you understand that God is working in a specific way at a specific time, it helps understand why things are the way they are. It also helps understand things like, for example, whenever Joshua was to go into the promised land and take the land and kill all that was there, and you kind of read that. If you just read Joshua, so if you start your Bible reading at Joshua and you've read nothing else, and you go, my goodness, how did that happen? And is that what God's like? And that's really quite unpleasant. But actually, if you understand that Genesis comes before Joshua, and that the time between Genesis and Joshua was hundreds of years, and throughout those hundreds of years, God had given those nations time to repent, then you understand that it wasn't a spur of the moment act of destruction. It was actually centuries of wickedness that they weren't repenting of. So it puts a whole different light on the story of Joshua when you understand that Genesis comes before Joshua, that Joshua is hundreds of years after. And that's why it's important to know this stuff. And even putting these things in order will help you to do that. So first of all, obviously, was the flood. Yes, did you all get that? Hopefully, right at the very beginning. Next then comes the birth of Isaac. Then you have Joseph was made prime minister in Egypt. Then you have the Exodus. Then you have the Battle of Jericho, Israel's defeat at Ai, Samson and Delilah. So the time of the judges came before the time of the kings. Then you have David and Goliath. Number nine, you have Elijah on Mount Carmel. Then you have the call of Isaiah, and this is where it gets a bit tricky. Then you have Josiah's revival. Then you have Jeremiah the prophet. Then you have the fall of Jerusalem to Babylon. So this is how the nation goes into exile. Then you have, in the exile, you have the fiery furnace episode. And then you have Ezra, and then you have Nehemiah rebuilding the walls. So anyone get them all? Beth has done it before. That's why he's got the hand up there, just to point that out. Anyone get one wrong? David, well done. Pat, well done. Johnny, well done. That's good going. So I'll not keep going down. I'll get you to stand. 3, 2, 1. But there you are. That's just an activity to show how the events and where they come and your understanding of how the Old Testament fits together. So let us start then with beginnings. So you can put that away. Don't feel too condemned if you didn't know a lot of them. It is very hard to place those events because of the way we read the Bible, bit by bit and piece by piece. We're going to focus tonight then on the beginnings. And the book of Genesis is called the book of Genesis because the Hebrew Bible was, the books were named after the first word or the first phrase. So in the Hebrew Bible, you have in the beginning, and that's Bereshit. That's one of the Hebrew words, and that's what Genesis is called. But then when that's translated and transliterated then into Greek, that's how we get our word Genesis, or origins, or beginning. So that's what the book is all about. And let's just read. I'm just going to read it out from Scripture here. Genesis 1, verse 1, very well-known passage of Scripture. But this is where it all begins. And even the songs we were singing tonight, about God and the Creator God, these words carry immense weight. Real point in history, in time, when God himself was active and working. It says there, Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit was hovering over the face of the waters. And this is where we must start everything, where God exists at the beginning, and that he is Creator God, that he is all powerful, and that the Spirit is hovering over the face of this void that is at the very beginning. And God says, isn't it amazing that God says, let there be, and there is. And creation springs into existence, or all that we see. Because God speaks. And this is where it all begins. We're introduced to God and his word and his spirit and his power and authority. And this is who our God is. See, the gods that exist in the world today are made up and they have specific qualities. Things that they do. They bring good crops. They send the rain. They do all sorts of different things, but our God is the God who existed before anything was. And our God is the one who speaks and creation itself comes into existence. This is who our God is. How great thou art. And we have the 6 days of creation then listed out. So you have this in your books. You can follow along in the notes if you want. But the 6 days of creation are as follows, and you would all know them. The day one, light. And darkness, day and night. Day two, the earth's atmosphere, the firmament. Day three, the dry land and the sea is separated. The day four, the sun, the moon, the stars, the days, the seasons, and the years. Day five, the sea creatures and birds. Day six, land animals and man. And then day seven is rest. Now, I'll maybe say something here that maybe some of you find a bit difficult, and please come to me afterwards if you do. The Bible's main agenda is not to give us a scientific description of the created order. We have to understand that. It's not trying to tell us the exact method by which God created all that we see. What the Bible is interested in is declaring God to be the Creator. This is its key message. Because for a lot of years in my upbringing, it was essential that you prescribed to a specific way of God making everything. You had to have a very literal interpretation or a very literal reading of Genesis 1, and you had to base it on a certain scientific method, and this is the way things were, and this is how long it took, and this is how old the earth is. But folks, it doesn't tell us those things. It doesn't tell us when God started in the beginning. It doesn't tell us what year that was. And we have been fighting over that for a long, long time. How old things are. How far does the biblical record go back? When did God start this? And we're fighting about things like that when the Bible is just trying to tell us that God created it. So that's really important. You might have a different perspective on how God created things. But as long as you affirm and assert that God is the Creator, then the actual science of it, or how he did it, then that's secondary. Because Christians have fallen out over that and won't speak over that. Got into debates and fights over that. I see them often on Facebook fighting with non-Christians about this sort of thing. What the Bible is trying to tell us is that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So major on that and then do the other stuff as a secondary issue. Do you know what I'm saying? Is that okay? If you want to fight with me afterwards, please come and do that. I'll much appreciate it. So that's what's going on there. So it doesn't tell us when he started. It tells us that there were time frames, days. So day one to day seven. And people, even in understanding that, sometimes have a different understanding. And let me tell you why that is. Because the Hebrew word for day in Genesis 1 can be used of a time period that's not a literal day. So some Christians will say that these days were longer time periods, not just 24-hour days. And also, if God made all the animals on that sixth day, brought them to Adam, had him name them, and then also created Eve on that day, that must have been done in a very tight window if they were only 24-hour days. Now, I think they were, okay, 24-hour days, but I'm just saying it's okay to think they were longer periods of time and still be a Christian and still believe the Bible. What I want you to affirm is that God is the creator and that he is the origin of it all, okay? So I'm just putting that out there. Hopefully that's not too confusing, but sometimes Christians are fighting over stuff that actually isn't the primary thing to be fighting over. Chapter 2, when you go into Genesis, is like an unpacking of the details of what has already been in Genesis 1. God remains the central theme, but now special attention is given to human beings in his creation. And what we learn there is that God made man in his own image, and yet he gave mankind dominion over the earth. Now that word dominion, if we get that wrong, and people have got it wrong, because we sometimes think that it means put your boot on, rule over, have dominion over in a harsh way, but it actually means be a steward of, take responsibility for. The people who should be stewarding the welfare of our planet and of our ecosystem and all that we see in nature should be Christians. We should be looking after the animals. We should be looking after the earth. We should be looking after everything that God has put us in charge of, because we have a responsibility to do that, because that was our original purpose of what we were to do. Have dominion over, look after, be a steward of. What is going on there is that God is giving his creation authority to rule over and look after all that there is. And how I would illustrate that is, if you ever go to a country that has had a heroic leader in the past, you see a statue or a monument to that leader. Well, back in ancient history, when a leader or a ruler would have conquered a land, they would have put a statue to show that they ruled over that particular region or that land or that country. And what God is doing, in essence, at the very beginning of Genesis, he has made human beings in his image to represent his rule on the earth. So when people look at us, they should see something of the nature and character of God. The God whose image we bear. So we are like living statues, as it were, that when people look at us, they see something of the rule and reign of God. That's why it's really important why the emphasis is put on even husbands and wives, sons and daughters, and family units in the New Testament. Because it's the same principle. When people look at your family, do they see something of the nature and rule and reign of God in your family? When they look at us as a corporate gathering, do they see something of the kingdom of God, the nature of God, or do they see something totally different? That's what it means to be made in the image of God. There's a much deeper, well, not there's a much deeper meaning, but there's a lot more in that we could unpack, but we haven't got time. But that illustration serves its purpose. God made man in his image to represent his rule and give mankind authority to live out that rule on the earth. Look after things, care for the animals, care for the welfare of your fellow human, all those things. Look after the land, you know, farm it well. All those things were there and encapsulated in what God said. Then we move on to Genesis 3, and we have then this massive fracture that takes place in God's good created order. We know that after every day that God created something, what did he say after? It is good. It is good. It is good. And when he makes everything, he said, it is very good. And everything is as it should be. But then Genesis 3, we have this fracture that splits everything. That is just man being man. And there are different understandings about how the fall came out. Has anyone ever got into debates where it always goes back to where did evil come from anyway? And it kind of everything just goes back to that one point. How did it all begin? Why did it all start there? How did evil come into the world? Why would God make a world in which there could be evil? Anyone ever had those debates or discussions? They're not pleasant and not pretty. Me and James used to have them when he worked here all the time, at coffee or at tea time and lunchtime, just asking this question, how did things get to be the way they were? And I'm going to give you two possible explanations, the two major schools of thought as to where evil came from and why things went the way they did. And again, Alistair talked about election this morning. It's been a heavy day. My goodness, election and where did evil come from? Heads spinning. And again, there's a mysterious element to this. But I'm going to give you the two main approaches that people have. So one of the approaches is that God held the free will of man in the highest regard. So God created a world in which there could be free choice or free agency or free will for his created beings. The human race had a choice. So in order for God to hold that up and say mankind must have free will, he had to create a world in which there could be the possibility of mankind doing what he didn't want. So that's why he put the tree there. That's why he gave them a choice. That's why he said you can eat from all the trees, but not that one. Because in that world, mankind then had a choice of what they could do and even a choice to reject what he had said. So that's one approach. So free will is held in the highest regard. The other approach, which you would get in a more reformed tradition than our own, would be that God holds in his hand his own glory and the revelation of his own nature in the highest regard. So the glory of God, as it were, is held in the highest regard. And they would say, and this, it sounds a bit hard to say, and it sounds, oh, how could that possibly be? But if you read further into it, it's not as cold as it sounds. But it would say that God created a world in which he created an events in such a way that he knew this would happen, and this was part of his plan. Because in mankind disobeying him, walking away from him, bringing about the hurt, the pain, the destruction in the world, that would then give God a chance then to reveal himself as the great Savior and great Redeemer. And it would then allow his character and nature to be seen in a greater way than it would have been if there hadn't have been a fall in the first place. And that's the essence of the glory of God and the revelation of his nature being held in the highest regard. Now, we have this kind of this morning, didn't we, about the predestination thing? Because it's basically the same thing. Because God, in the one hand, will give man a choice, that the whosoever, and then on the other side of that argument, and some of the Reformed tradition would say that, no, God creates some for honor and some for dishonor. Because in doing that, he then reveals his nature in that way of doing things. And as I said, I don't have the answers to that. That's been one of those ones I've been working through most of my Christian life, trying to understand why did this happen? How did this come about? God, how, why? Where does it all begin? I suppose it's really important that we allow there to be some mystery, because this is right at the beginning, and we're trying to understand the nature and mind of God. And that's no easy thing. Who can understand the mind of God? His ways are high above our ways. So are his thoughts. So as much as we can grapple with these things, we love this phrase, especially in Pentecostal circles, we can't put God in a box because he just doesn't fit there. So when we're talking about these things, they're big, they're heavy. We can think about them, but we cannot ultimately know exactly what was happening there in the garden. I personally, I would probably veer more towards that first one, where God has created the world in such a way that people do have free choice, as much as whatever that means within God's creation. And it's because mankind has that free choice, they choose to reject Almighty God who has made everything good. And they bring this great fracture into the created order. There's four major themes in this section of biblical history. You have the theme of life, this life symbolized by this tree of life in the garden. And this garden is a sanctuary, if you like. It's a place where God meets with man. It's a dwelling place of God. That's how he created it. It's not just a beautiful garden, as we've said there in the notes, but it's actually somewhere where God dwells. Folks, can you imagine that? Can you actually imagine walking in a garden, in a good place, in this spacious place filled with everything that is good, and God actually walking there with you, communicating with him, talking to him, no ambiguity, no uncertainty, but actually direct face-to-face conversation? That's what Adam and Eve were enjoying before they rejected and went the other way. And it's lovely that the biblical story starts with a tree, with a garden, with this life. And in Revelation, that's where it ends. A place where God is with his people, where there is a tree of life in the New Jerusalem, this symbol of the life of God and him interacting with his people. So it's important to know the big scope of the story of the Bible, because that's where it leads. So you have life. You also have probation. So as I said, this test, this mankind, are you going to do what I've told you to do? Even though I've given you these instructions, that's what's going on there. You have the temptation in the garden as well. The good instruction that God has given is twisted by the serpent, by this devil that's there in the garden to lead to the destruction and the death that comes afterwards. And another question I've wrestled with from I've been a young Christian as well is that, what was Satan doing in the garden? What was he doing there? How did he get there? How did he have this capability to speak through this serpent? What's going on? And that in itself is one of the reasons why some Christians choose to take Genesis and these verses as an image or as a picture of something that's going on underneath. So that's why they do it, because it's very hard to understand. How is the devil in the place that God has made? How can he speak through a serpent, whatever that meant? What that serpent looked like, we don't know. What's going on? But because of their disobedience, death enters God's created order. Death was not, I don't believe, God's intention for the world that he had made. I've never stood beside a grave and felt it to be natural. I've never watched someone die and thought, this actually is just a normal part of life. There's always something inside you that feels an unnaturalness about what's going on. The pain, the loss, the sorrow, the weeping, the grieving, the hurting, the broken hearts. I don't believe that was what God intended for his creation. That was what man brought into his creation through their sin. So that's what happens. There's a fracture. And all of the biblical story is about God restoring what was lost and what was broken. God stepping in and making a way for things to be put right. That's really the great restoration program and plan of God right from the start. And it's amazing when you read those Genesis accounts, when man falls, even in the curse, even when God tells them what's going to be the result of their disobedience, he gives them hope, because he tells the woman, your seed will crush the head of the serpent. So your seed will actually crush the head of what has brought this in to my creation, even though his heel will be bruised in the process. And that's our God. Even though mankind turned against him, and we're probably all sitting here going, how silly could they be, all the stuff that they have. But folks, are we any different? We have these meeting times every Sunday where we gather, when we experience God's presence, when we hear his truth and his word, and we stand with our hands up and we respond to what's being said. And then sure, when we go out the doors, someone gets in front of us as we're leaving the car park and our dinner's on, you know, we're like different people. We're so prone to doing exactly the same thing as Adam and Eve did in the garden, to turning away from the word that God has said and listening to the lies. And because of this brokenness, because of this fracture, what happens then is that then is passed upon the created order. And we see that in Adam and Eve, first of all. We also see it in Cain and Abel, where the disobedience soon turns into this jealousy and even murder. In chapter 4 of Genesis, we were looking at this the other week in Kingdom Kids. It wasn't easy. You know, there were some brothers that were there that were like, is that okay then to give my brother a wee dig? And we're like, no, this is not good. Do you know, when we're looking at the Cain and Abel story, you know, when Cain kills Abel. And when we're looking at this in Kingdom Kids, and we're like, how do we explain this? But it's because, simply explained, it's because of the brokenness. It's because whenever there's a brokenness between our relationship with God, there's a brokenness between us and those around us. That's what happens. That's what sin is. See, if you're a person that struggles to have good, meaningful relationships this way, it's probably because you're struggling with the relationship that way. Because the closer we grow to God, the closer we will grow in love towards those around us. And that's not something we like to hear, but that's the reality. Because our God is a God of love. He's a God of life. And he's a God who created people to live together. That's why I have great difficulty with people who seem to be extremely holy and extremely religious when they actually don't love those people around us. And isn't that what John, one of the disciples, said? Show me your love for God by your love for one another. Don't tell me that you love God and you hate your brother. It doesn't work. And that's what happened with Cain and Abel. We also see it in this obscure, well, it's not obscure, but it's a tricky wee passage in chapter 6 of Genesis. Let me just flick over. If you've got your Bible, actually, just go to it, if you would. Genesis 6, verse 1. Yeah, let me just read this. So this is a tricky wee passage in here, but it shows that the corruption was not just limited to people in a relationship to God or people in a relationship to one another. Most would say that this actually shows that the brokenness had spread even into a spiritual dimension and spiritual realm as well. So chapter 6, verse 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive and they took them as their wives as they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not always abide in man, for he is flesh, his days shall be 120 years. Verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men of old, the men of renown. Maybe you've never read that passage before, but that's a passage, and some would say, again, there are two different interpretations of this, and we've actually gone to the extent that we've printed out a whole thing in the back, at the very back of your book. You don't need to read it now, but it's a wee appendix section. It's just one page that gives you this answer in greater detail. But most people would believe that this episode was actually angelic beings coming to earth and taking wives from the children of men. And from this union came these giants. That sounds quite bizarre, but it's where you get that weird episode in the film Noah, where there are these rock monsters. That's how they have depicted them. But in the Bible, it talks about them being giants or them being Nephilim, this race of people that were born or came from the union between the sons of God and the daughters of men. Now, other people would say that, sons of God just means from the line of Seth. Are there ordinary people or just people who followed God? But it doesn't seem to fit with the narrative. So that's why we've printed out that page at the back. You can take a look at that. But what it is showing is that there was wickedness that was going on amongst people, but also there was wickedness going on in the heavenly realm as well, where there was this rebellion. And Jude and Peter also mention the angels which left their first estate and did something that warranted God putting them in gloomy chains of darkness. So again, it could be that is what's going on. Again, it's a tricky one to interpret. So you have this going on. You also then have Noah and the flood, the great spread of sin, and God actually saying, that's it. I'm going to just wash this all away, and I'm going to start again through this one family, which happens. It's interesting that one of the first stories we tell our children is the story of Noah and Noah's ark, and the Lord told Noah to build him an arky-arky, do you know, and all this. And you kind of make it like kind of fun, and then you think of the reality of what's going on there, that God is actually washing out the whole of his creation and the people on his earth because of their wickedness and sin. It's got so bad. It's kind of frightening when you think of that, but he does. And he starts again through Noah. And through Noah, he brings about salvation. He brings about this possibility of a new and a better way. But after the generation of Noah, you have again this turning away from God, going into wickedness, going into their own way, the Tower of Babel, this defiance, this self-reliance. And we're talking about stuff here that is thousands and thousands of years old. But has anything changed at all where man looks up to God and says, we will do it our way? Frank Sinatra made it famous, didn't he? I've done it my way. My whole life has been for me. And I looked at everything and said, I've done it my way. And it's nearly like this shout of pride. And in the Tower of Babel episode in Genesis 11, we see a group of people who are building a tower to reach to the heavens. They're building this tower to look up and go, look what we have done. Look at how great we are. And folks, if you even look across the landscape of our world today, you see these ridiculously high towers. And they're all about man's ingenuity and achievement and what we can do. That's what it is. It's a symbol of might and strength and self-reliance and just looking to the face of God and just saying, well, we can do it without you. And the world hasn't really changed that much at all. And that passage is really interesting because it's God says, let us go down and confound their language. And it's nearly like a bit of humor. You know, we don't get it in English, but in Hebrew, it's nearly like a joke. God is saying, let's go down and see what's happening. It's like we can't see from up here. Let us go down and see what's going on down there. Even though man has built the highest tower that he can with what he has, and God comes down and he confounds their languages and separates the people. Because why he does that is because the gathering of this people group under one language and one name and one grouping means that they will just continue in wickedness. They'll just keep on becoming more and more wicked. So it's actually an act of mercy. And it's why we need to be careful with the global culture that we live in. Because the wickedness that was once kind of localized to a certain place in the world where you could look across the seas and there would be a place that was really wicked. See that wickedness? That's now spreading. With the click of a button, we can see what that is. Our young people are growing up in a world that they can see stuff that is more vile than you can ever imagine with the click of a button or the turning on of a phone. And the wickedness is being spread really quickly. If some deviant behavior happens in deepest, darkest Africa, within a day, it could be here in Northern Ireland for all to see. And it's why God in the Tower of Babel was separating the people so that that could not happen and that wouldn't be the way it was. But everything is changing because of the culture that we live in. So there are modern examples of this even in our own day. But here's the thing, folks. That section of Genesis starts really well. It's all very good. But sooner or later, we just see this descent into rebellion and wickedness and brokenness. But this is the great thing about our God. He doesn't leave it there. Because in Genesis 12, he makes a covenant with Abraham that through Abraham's family, God is going to put everything right. Because God is a God who puts things right. He remains faithful even if we are faithless. Even when we look into the face of God and say, I can do this without you, God will not let us stay there. God will bring us home. Let's read from Genesis 12, if you would. Let's read a few verses from there to read about this great hope that comes. And think about this, that Abraham, or Abram as he is in this passage, before he becomes the father of many nations, Abram is he's from a pagan society. He's not a good man. He's just a man from Ur of the Chaldees. He's just somebody who is just like everybody else, steeped in pagan idolatry and wickedness, but God calls him from there. Genesis 12, let's read from there actually. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and from your kindred and from your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran, and Abram took Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give you this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going towards the Negev. This is a man taken from a culture, told to go to this distant land that he had never seen, and he does it. This is thousands of years ago, and he does it. And his story and his faithfulness to that word of the Lord, we are now a part of that story. All these thousands of years later, we are a result of Abraham's journey into Canaan and everything that will follow. That's remarkable, folks. That's a remarkable story to be written into, and you have been written into that story. Thousands of years, the promise that all the earth would be blessed through Abram's seed, we are recipients of that blessing. And if you ever read Galatians, that's what Paul is trying to communicate to the church, the Gentile church there, that we are written into this story from all those years ago. And this line then is formed. And the rest of Genesis, the rest of the book, is about tracing this line, where it goes, what happens, Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, their sons, their family. That's what the rest of Genesis is all about, tracing the line of people through Abram's family, chosen by God. And God centers his focus on this one person, and everything that will follow will come from Abram. See, God works through people. It's always been God's way. That is how he works out his promises, his purposes on the earth today. He could do a better job on his own, couldn't he? Let's be honest. He definitely could. But he chooses to work through people. And this pagan man named Abram would become one through whom God was going to work. And that's what he does. From the New Testament, Jesus is that one through whom God is working out his promises. And Jesus is that seed of Abraham. He is the one through whom all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's why it's important to know the history of this. When we read throughout the lives then, as we continue on through Genesis, we read about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And we read their stories in the remainder of the book. But it's not just their stories. It's not just their stories, their individual lives, their comings and their goings. It's God's promises and God's faithfulness. See, when Joseph is in the prison, it's not just because Joseph's a nice person that he gets out. That phrase is repeated over and over again, and it's the phrase that the Lord was with Joseph. Why was he with Joseph? Well, because he was working out his plans. He was working out a plan to bring this hope to all nations. And it's important, folks, to remember tonight that wherever you find yourselves at this juncture in your Christian life, whatever situation, whatever family situation, work situation, past, present, whatever it looks like, if the promises of God have endured for a conservative estimate of 5,000 years, what we're reading about here tonight, if those faithful promises that God made to that one man all those years ago have been worked out through the millennia, then how much more will his promises be worked out in our lives over the course of 70 years? See, sometimes we doubt God's faithfulness and we wonder, does he still care? Does he still know? Well, if God is working together this great plan, this big picture plan for these peoples, this person, us that are sitting here tonight, how much more can we trust him for our everyday comings and goings? That's why it's important to know the Old Testament and what's going on. So the promise to Abram, as we bring this to a close, had three major aspects. Promise of seed. So he was going to make Abram a great nation. He will make his name great. He was going to have a family, a big family, more than the stars in the sky and the sand on the beaches. That's what he had said. He was also going to make him a blessing. I will bless you and I will make you a blessing to others. And there was going to be land in that promise. There was going to be a specific place that God was going to give to his people as they made this journey. Three major aspects: land, seed, and blessing. That's how our old Bible college lecture used to do it, even though it's different here. Land, seed, and blessing. Folks, we are part of the family of Abraham. We are part of that seed, the great multitude, sand and stars, because we have been brought into this family through faith in Jesus. That's who we are. Remember that story song used to sing in Sunday school? Father Abraham had many sons. Anyone remember that? Yeah, it was brilliant because it got you out of doing anything for about 10 minutes because you had to go through every part, didn't you? Father Abraham had many sons, and one of them, so are you. Now let's all praise the Lord. And used to stand up and right hand, left hand, right foot, left foot. By the end of it, the teachers were shattered, but I absolutely loved that song. But folks, we are part of Abraham's family through faith in Jesus. We've been brought into this promise and these promises of blessing, of being a blessing. Even at the end of this period of time in Israel history, Israel's history in Genesis, all the promises have not been fulfilled. There was some of the promise being fulfilled through Sarah, who was barren, who bore Isaac, and Abraham's line was maintained, but there wasn't a fulfillment at the end of Genesis, because at the end of Genesis, what you see is a small group of people in a foreign land in Egypt. That's how the story of Genesis ends. So the full fulfillment of it all has not come yet. It's only the beginning. There's a small group, a small family in the middle of famine seeking refuge in Egypt. Great story, but it's not the end of the story. The faithfulness of God to keep his promises is one of the big things in Genesis. Even when it looks like he's not going to come through on his promises, he does. Even when there's famine or difficulty, or there's whatever it is, God always comes through on his promises. He makes a way where there seems to be no way. And I really want you to get that tonight. The faithfulness of God. This stuff that we're looking at, thousands of years old, but God's still working it out today. Bringing a greater fulfillment of it every day. People coming to faith in Jesus, being brought into that family of blessing. Happening all the time. That's what it's all about. And we have to remember that. And we have to live by that. Thousands of years ago, God made a promise. And he's keeping that promise. And I would encourage you, as you read throughout Genesis, and please do, don't let this just be us telling you what's there. Read it for yourselves. Get to understand what's happening in Genesis and why it's significant. Because this is the first part of the story. Now, the weeks to follow will be different. There'll be different aspects to this story. But the big picture, the big theme, is that God will be faithful to make right everything that man has put wrong. Making the promise and fulfilling it. Next week we're going to look at the Exodus story. when hope really does seem to be lost, but God brings his people out in great victorious fashion. Let's pray together, folks. God, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your word. And Lord, we pray that, I know we've covered a lot tonight, but Lord, we pray that you will write these truths and even the history of how you worked in the past on our hearts so that we can understand more fully your nature, your character, and your working. We thank you that we're part of something, Lord, much bigger than ourselves. Lord, we do thank you for personal salvation. We thank you that we've come into an understanding of you and a relationship with you, and that's your heart and your desire. And Lord, we thank you that we're part of a great story that you're weaving throughout the centuries and will bring to completion in the future. In Jesus' name, amen.